Thank you, Brother Chairman. My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday, of course, we looked at the 1 Kings chapter 10 concerning the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And if you turn back to that chapter, you'll find, of course, that the balance of the chapter after the story of her visit from verse 14 onwards to the end of the chapter is devoted largely to a description of the glory and the majesty and the sheer magnificence of the reign and the kingdom of Solomon. We're told of the enormous throne of ivory that he had with the steps running up to it and the lions on either side. We're told of his golden drinking vessels, of all the presents of gold and spices and horses that were brought together to him, and of the way that all kings of the earth came to hear of his wisdom which God had put in his mouth. And I suppose that set against that backdrop, these words that we've read together now in the 1 Kings chapter 11 come somewhat as a blow to the type that we have been considering to this point of time. Because here we've had a man where clearly the divine record has painted him deliberately as an image of Messiah in the kingdom age, and almost to the point of excluding all other details concerning his personality and character. The record is focused almost entirely, hasn't it, on the typical aspects of Solomon. And now all of a sudden, at the end of this story that has increased and increased in glory and in grandeur, we now come to this shocking revelation in the 1 Kings chapter 11 that he was in fact a man of flesh, that he wasn't Messiah after all, that in fact he failed and failed miserably in terms of his obedience to his God. You know, we can actually break up the life of Solomon into three major epochs of time. The first part of Solomon's life relates to his early youth. And the stories of that particular part of his life is the story of his marriage, the story of his prayer to God in Gibeon for wisdom and understanding, the story of the building of the temple, the story of the dedication of the temple, the years of his early zeal and enthusiasm for the truth. And there's a book that was written that also is part of that time period, and that book, of course, is the Song of Solomon. So there was one of the writings of Solomon that belongs to that epoch of his early years. There is a certain freshness, a certain vitality in the book, isn't there? A certain nobility. These are the early years of his purest and loftiest ideals, but there's also something else marked off in that first part of his life. It's the first warning that he was ever going to receive from God. And if we come back to the 1 Kings chapter 3, we're told now of three warnings that came to Solomon in the course of his life, and we believe that these three warnings also match these three great epochs of his own reign. Now, here's the first of them, in the 1 Kings chapter 3, and reading from verse 14. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of Yahweh and offered up burnt offerings. Now, this warning comes in this early part of his life. And the warning was, if thou wilt keep my commandments, I will lengthen thy days. But there was a warning that if he didn't do that, that then there would be problems that would come upon him. Now that's really the first major epoch of Solomon's life. His marriage, the building of the temple, the dedication ceremony, the Song of Solomon, and this first warning all sort of mark off the early stage of his life. And then the second epoch of Solomon's life is really the middle years of his reign. And related to that time is his building activity, the establishment of his gardens, of music, of banquets, of government, of administration. It's the story really of chapters, in a sense, of chapters 4 and 9 and 10. Remember that we said earlier, didn't we, that chapter 4 is chronologically dislocated in the narrative, inasmuch as it obviously did happen later on, because two of his grown daughters are married in that chapter. It obviously doesn't come after chapter 3. It belongs more properly to the epoch of chapters 9 and 10, the middle part of his life relating to his mature kingship, the days of his wise rulership of the nation. And we have another book that was written that relates to this middle epoch of his reign. What was that book? The book of Proverbs. And so here we have now a more measured, a more prudent approach to life. And the writing of the book of Proverbs shows the maturity that the king had reached in this stage of his reign. His thoughts and the focus of his life are on the principles of Mashal, on the Hakamim, the wise ones, how to conduct oneself prudently in all aspects of life. He was concerned with the wise and proper rulership of the household of God, of the children of Israel. And yet there's also another warning that occurs during this time of his life. This second part of his life is also marked off with a second warning from God. Now, we're told in the 1st of Kings chapter 9 and verse 2, we're given these stories now, the record now, of this second warning that occurs. The 1st of Kings chapter 9 and verse 2. Yahweh appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And Yahweh said, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Verse 6, but if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments, verse 7, then I will cut off Israel out of the land. Now, you remember how the first warning said, look, if you keep my commandments, Solomon, I will lengthen your days. Now, in the second warning, it's more than just a promise of length of days, of riches, of honor, which he was promised. Now it says, look, I will give you the kingdom and I will establish it, but if you will not keep my commandments. And now there's a negative side to the warning, if Solomon would not walk in the ways of God. Well, in our study today, what we've really come to in the 1st of Kings chapter 11 is the third epoch, the third stage of Solomon's life. And now we have the decline of old age. The first stage is early youth and zeal. The middle stage is mature kingship. The third stage is the period now of aged decline. And this age, this epoch of his reign, is going to be marked by excess, by indulgence, by sensuality, by polygamy, by idolatry. And there's going to be a third book written by Solomon that relates now to this third epoch of his life, and that, of course, is the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's going to have quite a different tone to the others. There's going to be a certain sense of exhaustion in the book of Ecclesiastes, almost as if one can feel the dragging steps of the writer in the book. One is definitely impressed with that mood in the book of Ecclesiastes. Whatever positive conclusions might come out of Ecclesiastes, and there are some, there is a definite air of pathos and of tiredness that clings to this book. It's not like the others. This is the book of his old age, and this is the last and worst epoch of Solomon's life, and there's a third warning from God.
And here it is in the 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. And Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from Yahweh Elohim of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 10. Had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which Yahweh commanded. Wherefore Yahweh said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake. So now we have the third warning from God, and it's more than a warning this time, isn't it? It's the notice, the divine notice of impending judgment itself. And God was angry because, verse 9, he'd already appeared unto him twice before. So here's the third communication, as it were. So you see, each of these epochs of Solomon's life is marked off by a certain characteristic of his attitude at the time, by a book that bears his imprint and reflects the spirit of that time, and by a warning from God that relates to that time. There's three definite stages that are identifiable in that sense in his life. And in each one of them it was, if thou wilt keep my commandments, I will lengthen thy days. The second one was, if thou wilt keep my commandments, I will establish thy throne. But if thou wilt not keep my commandments, I will cast Israel off. And now this third one is that God was angry with him because, verse 11, he did not keep the statutes which God had commanded. And so we have the tragedy of the 1 Kings chapter 11. We're told in verse 2 it says, of the nations concerning which Yahweh had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. You know, it's been suggested, and I've read it in several different places, that what actually happened here was because of all these alliances that Solomon had by way of marriage. You see, many of these marriages were not what we would call marriages. They were political contracts whereby the princess of a royal dynasty in another country would be married to Solomon to seal a political alliance. And she was really kept, if you like, in the royal harem as a hostage for the good behaviour of that tributary nation. But to say that in the fullest sense of the word that every one of these was a full marriage is probably not the case. Many of them were simply there in the royal harem as political pawns, if you like, in the strategy of the building of the empire. And it's been suggested on several occasions that Solomon really didn't involve himself in this idolatry, but that what had happened was he had weakened to the point where he felt that he should grant some concessions to his wives. They wanted to worship their foreign gods, and so finally Solomon, in oldness of life, decided that they ought to be allowed to do so. That's not how the divine record reads, is it? You see what the divine record says here from verses 4 to 6. It came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father, for Solomon went after Ashtoreth the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom the abomination of the Ammonites, and Solomon did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and went not fully after Yahweh as did David his father. There's no doubting that as far as the divine record is concerned here, Solomon is joined in idolatry with his wives. I think that's implicit in the narrative, and that's obviously what Nehemiah thought, because if you come to Nehemiah and to the 13th chapter, Nehemiah makes reference to this very sad moment in the life of this once great king, and that's exactly how Nehemiah saw this transgression in the reign of Solomon. Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 25. Remember when the Jews had married wives of Ashdod and of Ammon of Moab, so that the children spoke half Ashdodite and half Hebrew. In verse 25 of Nehemiah 13 it says, And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. and made them swear by God, saying, "Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. That was his second name, wasn't it? Yedidiah. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish woman cause to sin, says Nehemiah. That's clearly how Nehemiah reads the story of the first of Kings chapter 11, that Solomon was joined in this matter of sinful idolatry. Was not he above all other kings, says Nehemiah, yet even he did sin. That's a tragedy that a man of once such great glory and height should fall in this silly and foolish way. Solomon the foolish idolater. How could a man of his intelligence, of his capabilities, allow himself to be involved in something as foolish as this? If you come back to the first of Kings chapter 11, you see what we're told in the seventh verse. It says, "Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon." And we know, of course, that he also built there in verse 5 a shrine for Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. By the way, Milcom in verse 5 is not necessarily the same god as Molech in verse 7, although they're both Ammonite deities. There are two respective deities there, not necessarily the same. Actually, there's two Ammonite ones there. The son that succeeded Solomon, his name was? What do we know about Rehoboam? That's right, we know of Rehoboam. We're told in the record that his mother's name was Naama, and she was an Ammonitess. And it turned out that she, one of these strange wives, to whom these foreign gods were dedicated, proved to be, in fact, the mother of the only son the divine record tells us that Solomon ever had. Where were they built? They were built, says verse 7, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. Now, of course, remember that to the Jew, east is forwards, west is backwards. Therefore, if east is forwards and west is backwards, what's north? North is the left hand, and south must be the right hand. Anyone follow me on that? So imagine that that's north. East is forwards, therefore north is the left hand, south is the right hand, west is backwards. So the hill that is before Jerusalem, it must be the mountain on the east of Jerusalem, which of course is the Mount of Olives. And so therefore this record is telling us that these abominations were in fact built on the Mount of Olives. If you'd like a cross-reference to go in against your margin there, you might just notice Zechariah 14 verse 4, which says, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." So in other words, lest we should have any mistake there, it puts the two ideas together. The Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. Because the east to the Jew was in the front. So the temple always faced eastwards. So when it says in the first of Kings 11, verse 7 here, that they were built in the hill which is before Jerusalem, he adorned the, if that's the right word to use, the high places of Olivet with these idolatrous shrines. So evil a practice was that if you come to the second of Kings chapter 23, we find that the very idolatrous shrines that Solomon established on the Mount of Olives were not finally, not totally removed until the Reformation of Josiah. That's an awful long time later on. The second of Kings 23 verse 13 says, "And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption." You see the margin? The Mount of Olives. But so evil had these idolatrous practices become upon the Mount of Olives that it's no longer called the Mount of Olives. It's now known as the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Josiah finally came along and removed those idolatrous altars from the Mount of Olives, which Solomon had established. That went back literally hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, brothers and sisters, the divine record refers to Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. It would be true also to say, to speak of Solomon the son of David, which made all Israel to sin. Because the idolatry that he established in the 1st of Kings chapter 11 was not finally rooted out of the nation until Josiah came along in the 2nd of Kings 23, and during that time the Mount of Olives had acquired a new name, the Mount of Corruption, and Solomon began that. What a terrible thing, what a tragic thing that should have occurred in the life of this great man. And it wasn't just this matter of idolatry and of women, was it? It was wider and worse than that. If you come to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, we know, of course, that the book of Deuteronomy gives us certain prohibitions that were given to kings. We're told in the in the 17th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as Yahweh hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in the book of out of that which is before the priests the Levites. And it shall be with him that he shall read therein all the days of his life. Do you think Solomon wrote his copy out? I'm sure he did. You think Solomon didn't know about these prohibitions in Deuteronomy chapter 17? Of course he did. And yet look how the record follows through this in the matter of Solomon's behaviour. So we have the royal prohibitions of Deuteronomy 17. Rule 1, weapons. He shall not multiply horses. And what are we told in the life of Solomon? 2nd of Chronicles chapter 9 verses 25 and 28. And they brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt, and Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the chariot cities. If ever there was a multiplication of horses, it occurred in the life of Solomon. And Deuteronomy 17 had expressly prohibited kings from doing just that. The second prohibition was, neither shall he multiply wives. And what have we read today in the 1st of Kings chapter 11? But King Solomon loved many strange women, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. That's exactly what Deuteronomy said. He shall not multiply wives, that his heart turn not away. So the prohibition of Deuteronomy 17 concerning the multiplication of wives was absolutely broken in the course of Solomon's reign. He wasn't just polygamous, he was excessively polygamous, whatever the reasons might have been. And the third prohibition was, neither shall he multiply silver and gold. And the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 15 and the 1st of Kings chapter 10 and verse 25 tell us, and the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem to be as plenteous as stones on the ground. And they brought silver and gold, a rate, year by year. All silver and gold was counted as nothing. All his drinking vessels were made of gold, says the first of Kings chapter 10. There was so much of it about the place. In fact, we're told, interestingly enough, in a rather strange connection with the book of Revelation, that the rate of gold that came into Solomon that particular year was 666 talents. I wonder why that number was used. And every prohibition that was established by God concerning kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17 was absolutely and flagrantly broken in the course of Solomon's reign. Now here's the question, brothers and sisters, and it's the obvious one, isn't it? Why did he do it? How could he do that? How could a man of his knowledge do that? On what basis did he think that he could ignore the commandments of Deuteronomy 17? Well, I think there's really only two possible explanations. He did either just choose to ignore them. He must have known about them. It could never have been, could it, because he didn't know about them. There was no doubt that Solomon would have written out his copy as the king was required. Therefore, he either ignored the prohibitions, or he decided that in some way he was above or beyond them. And I believe it was the latter. I don't believe that Solomon simply said, "I choose to ignore them." I believe that Solomon decided that in his particular case, that he was above and beyond those commandments for a certain reason. And that therefore, although he knew that those commandments were being broken by his actions, I believe he felt that in his particular case, it was all right for him to do so. And the reason why I believe he did that was because the Bible tells us that he didn't just do all those things without a reason. He was on a search, says the Bible. He was on a quest. He was on an experiment. He knew exactly what he was doing. And because he was conducting an experiment, a royal experiment into the affairs of life, he thought that he was above the rules of Deuteronomy 17 and that they would not touch him. Now, it didn't make it right at all. It is not an excuse, but at least it's an explanation as to why he behaved in the way he did. He knew what he was doing. And he deliberately did those things as part of a program of experimentation that he was involved in. And yet at the end of the day, we find that the divine record tells us that in all three matters, he fell and he fell badly. Take first of all the matter of his weapons. We're told in the first of Kings chapter 11, if you come back to, if you're not already there, in the first of Kings chapter 11 and verse 25, it says, well, perhaps verse 23, God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, verse 25, and he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So the first thing we're told is that his weapons finally never ever did secure ultimate peace. That's the first thing. The weapons that he multiplied never ever did finally secure ultimate peace. In the sense of course, absence from conflict. We're told in the first of Kings chapter 11 verse 4, which we've already looked at concerning his wives, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart from other gods. So his wives caused him to go astray. That was the second prohibition. And what about his wealth? Well, if you come to the first of Kings chapter 12 and verse 4, we're told what happened as far as the wealth of Solomon was concerned. when in the days of his son, the nation said to him, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, lighter." So the wealth of Solomon eventually created an empire that the tax system of the nation ultimately couldn't sustain. And in the end, the nation groaned under the wealth and majesty of that which he had created. They could not sustain it in the end. And Solomon, in order to maintain his empire, demanded more and more revenue from the nation until in the end they couldn't cope with it. And Rehoboam, being the silly, foolish boy he was, in an endeavor to placate the nation, brilliantly conceived the idea of sending out the tax collector to talk to them. No wonder Adoniram lost his life in the course of that little discussion. So you see, in each of these three things, the very matters that he thought that he was above, that wouldn't touch him, eventually did. His weapons never did secure peace, his wives caused him to go astray, and his wealth eventually became a crippling burden on the nation because they couldn't sustain the majesty of the kingdom that he had created. And what we read here, brothers and sisters, this is the story of a man who created an empire that finally engulfed him. That's what happened. Everything that he'd established finally engulfed the man himself. And he was swallowed up inside the kingdom of his own creation. Absolutely swallowed whole. And where he thought that he was above and beyond these things, he found that far from being beyond them is that he was in the end hopelessly, utterly, totally compromised in every way, and he could not escape. And I suppose that this is one of the most powerful personal lessons that must emerge from his life, is that none of us, no matter what our abilities are, no matter what wisdom we might think we have or don't have, none of us are immune from the deceitfulness of sin. And I suppose that one of the best exhortations that comes out of this as far as young people are concerned is, if you ever think that you need to try what the world has to offer, Solomon's already done it. And he didn't escape. We don't need to repeat the royal experiment. There is absolutely no need for us to do so. So, where does that leave us then, as this record in the First of Kings brings down the curtain in a very tragic way upon the life of this man who up to now has been such a wonderful and such a complete type of the reign of Messiah in the age to come? Where will he be? Will he be in the kingdom? Well, I suppose the first thing we should say is, we don't know particularly about many people whether they'll be in the kingdom. We believe we know about several, don't we? We would imagine that the patriarchs and the apostles will be there. There are certain people in the Bible that we would have confidence will be in the kingdom. There are others that we might be not so sure of. And therefore I think that concerning Solomon, what we have to say is not so much will he be in the kingdom, but could he be in the kingdom, is all we could ever say of many people anyway. And I suppose in all of these cases, we ought to say, and I should preface my remarks this morning by saying, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. What I'm about to say is an expression of my own thinking on the subject. You, in the end, will have to form your own conclusion. But I think there are three things that seem to me to have a bearing on the final story of Solomon and what conclusions we draw from how he stands before his God. The first thing is the matter of the type itself. You see, here we have a man whose life was obviously overruled and overshadowed by the divine hand, and the writing up of his life was obviously overshadowed so as to present to us, probably in certain respects, the greatest type of Messiah's kingdom reign that we have anywhere in Scripture. Now, the thing that struck me was, how could God do that if he knew all along that this man himself would never be in the kingdom and was in the end going to be a hopeless rotter? You see what I'm saying? How in the consistency of the character of God could he have deliberately chosen this man to present before us the greatest type of Messiah's reign throughout the whole of his life if God knew that this man himself would never be there? It doesn't seem to me to quite somehow reflect properly upon the way that the Father works. It seems to me to be more appropriate to imagine that whilst we have a definite time in Solomon's life here that is not good, that it was an aberration, that the bulk of his life is as we have it before us in the divine record. And then the second matter, which has some bearing on it, is the promise, of course, of the Davidic covenant, although we need to be careful. But if you come to the 2 Samuel chapter 7, we remember, of course, the terms of the covenant, which, although relating to Messiah, every one of them, of course, had an initial fulfillment in the life of Solomon himself. And so we're told in the 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. Now, remember that Psalm 89 expounds this verse in the context of David's multitudinous seed. If thy children commit iniquity, and down through the generations of the royal house, they were to be chastened by God, but the mercy of God would not depart away from the house of David ultimately, because through that house Messiah would come. Whereas Saul's house had forever been overthrown in the matter of kingship. But the suggestion is made, and I think there is some merit in it, that there may be, as it were, in some sense, an earnest in the life of Solomon himself. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. And we would certainly like to think that the Father would have extended mercy to this man in accordance with the promise of the 2 Samuel chapter 7. But having said that, of course, there is always a prerequisite, isn't there, for divine mercy. A divine mercy must first require human repentance. And so the issue becomes then, did Solomon repent? And at that point, of course, we introduce as prima facie evidence the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to turn to that now to extract some thoughts from the book of Ecclesiastes then with regard to the final state of Solomon's mind. Did he at the end develop a sense of repentance before God that would allow the divine mercy to rest upon him? Well, perhaps just a couple of things as far as the book of Ecclesiastes is concerned first. There are some divergent views in the Brotherhood concerning the authorship of the book of Ecclesiastes. Been suggested by one writer that Isaiah wrote the book, that Solomon couldn't possibly have written it because he didn't repent, and that it's just not the right tone, and that there are certain technical arguments with regard to linguistics. Been suggested it was written in New Testament times by a Sadducean. All sorts of different, you've probably heard some of these ideas yourself. So I think we need to say at the start, and maybe we need to establish this, that we believe, of course, that the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, but let's perhaps just satisfy ourselves on that particular matter before we get into the book. In the book of Ecclesiastes, of course, the word Solomon doesn't occur because Solomon doesn't refer to himself in that way. He calls himself the preacher or Koheleth. Now, the interesting thing about that is that there are only three occasions in the book of Ecclesiastes where Koheleth, the preacher, comes before us. And I believe that on each occasion, a definite clue is given us in the narrative that links this book with Solomon. So here's the first one, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So the first time the preacher is referred to, he is simply described as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, of course, all the Davidian kings reigned in Jerusalem, and so therefore it could be said, well, the term son of David, descendant of David, could certainly extend out to relate to any of the future kings who reigned. But notice the term of verse 12 when superadded to verse 1. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Well, there's really only one king that satisfies that, because after Solomon the kingdom was divided, and the nation of Israel was actually ruled from Samaria. Only the kingdom of Judah was ruled from Jerusalem after Solomon. Solomon is the only king who A, is a son of David, verse 1, B, is king in Jerusalem, and C, verse 12, reigns over Israel, which is a term here denoting the whole 12 tribes. So it would seem that the most satisfactory person to fit the mysterious preacher of the first chapter is Solomon. Here's the second occasion where the term preacher occurs, chapter 7. Verse 27. Right in the middle of the book, the term occurs again. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. A woman among a thousand have I not found. Haven't we just read in the first of Kings chapter 11 that this king had 700 wives and 300 concubines? That's 1,000 women. And so the preacher of the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes makes reference to the fact that amongst 1,000 women, that which he was searching for was not to be found. That definitely seems to take us back to Solomon, doesn't it? The first of Kings chapter 11 and verse 3. And then we have the 12th chapter in Ecclesiastes, and we have the third occasion that the preacher appears, and here he is in chapter 12 and verse 8. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now, who would that be, I wonder? And obviously, the most satisfying explanation of the preacher who arranges many proverbs would have to be Solomon, wouldn't it? The writer of the book of Proverbs, and the man of whom the first of Kings chapter 4 says he spake, how many proverbs? 3,000 proverbs. So it seems to me that, you see, there are these little clues tucked away in the story that every time the word the preacher occurs, there's another clue added that tells us it's Solomon. It's Solomon. It's Solomon. And I don't know of any other suggestions concerning the writing of the book, although I've read several, that come anywhere near satisfying the demands of the book so much as the fact that Solomon wrote it. That, of course, has been the traditional view, and all I'm really wanting to say here is I believe the traditional view is correct, that it is Solomon's book, and that it's his third book relating to the third period or epoch, you see, of his life. Now, whilst you're in chapter 12, when did he write it? Well, we're told in chapter 12, of course, verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And you'll know that the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is the story of a person growing old. So the keepers of the house tremble, verse 3. the arms start to shake. The strong men shall bow themselves. The legs aren't so steady. The grinders cease because they're few. The teeth are worn out. Those that look out of the windows be darkened. The eyes are becoming dimmed. The doors shall be shut in the streets, and the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of a bird, can't sleep anymore. All the daughters of music shall be brought low. And they shall be afraid of that which is high. Fears shall be in the way. The white almond tree shall flourish upon the top of his head. He's got white hair. The grasshopper shall be a burden. He drags his steps. Desire shall fail because man goes to his Beth Olam. Now the remarkable thing about the 12th chapter is that when you stop and read about this story of this old man who's declining into the article of death in chapter 12, we suddenly realize that it's the preacher describing himself. Whence did Solomon derive this experience of the tragic failure of old age? He's writing from personal experience. Remember what it says in the first of Kings chapter 11? It came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. Do you know how old he was? How old he was. Well, remember that the first warning had said, if thou wilt keep my commandments, I will lengthen thy days. Now when David, his father, died, David was 70. Solomon was dead at 60. He never ever did receive length of days. He forfeited that promise because he did not keep the commandments. And the promise that God had given him in the first of Kings chapter 3 about lengthening his days never ever did come to pass. He died as an old man at the age of 60. Now I know there'll be some in this room here that will argue convincingly, and rightly so, that 60's not really old at all. And so it is right. It's not old, is it? And yet Solomon was dead by 60. And I believe that he's the old man of the 12th chapter. I know he's writing about principles, but that there was something of personal experience embedded in this chapter. Do you know what I think happened to him? You see, when we read the story of his life in the first of Kings, chapter 1 to 11, we see that we see a man who cannot stop himself. Away he goes. Whoosh! Buildings, ships, temples, banquets, it never ever stops, does it? A man driven, but he dies. Burnt out at 60. Absolutely exhausted. And this is the writing of his old age. Now, the question is, what is the book all about? Well, we say, of course, that the book of Ecclesiastes is the summary of Solomon's findings upon his royal experiment, his quest into the matters and affairs of human behavior and of human relationships. And the fact that Solomon found that life lived as an experience in itself without God lacks value or satisfaction. And that only by learning to trust in God can the real issues of life finally be resolved. We know all that. I know that's true. But I think there's something more than that in the book of Ecclesiastes. This book is not just the summary of his findings. This book is not just the conclusions of what he had learnt in life. I believe that this book is Solomon's confession. That's what it is. It's his confession before his God. Now just stop and think about this for a minute. You see, Solomon was not like his dad. Now if David sinned, what would David have done? I know what David would have done. David would have fallen on the ground, wouldn't he? Can you see David doing that? He'd fall on the ground, prostrate. Oh Yahweh, I've sinned before thee. Heal, I beseech thee, the iniquities of thy servant, and cleanse thou me from all sin. Isn't that the spirit of David? David was a very spontaneous man. When he sinned, he prayed to the Father and acknowledged his sin. Solomon's not like that. Solomon's more like sort of James of the New Testament. a much more dignified and refined person, much more reserved. You just can't imagine Solomon falling on the ground in the way that his father would have done. He's just not like that. And I think there's an important lesson that comes out of that. You see, we're not all the same. We don't have to be all the same. But you see, a man can confess his sin in different ways. Whilst one man might prostrate himself on the ground in prayer, another might give his confession of repentance in a different way, but it is still true and it is still genuine. And I believe that Solomon's confession is written in this book. That was the way he was. It was the way he was made. Now let's just follow through several of those ideas. I've only got three to look at, because this keeps it simple in terms of keeping our relationship on the subject. So what about the three prohibitions of Deuteronomy 17? Thou shalt not multiply horses. First of all, a confession of what he's done. Also, I had great possessions of great and small livestock above all that were before me. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 7. Now, technically, the term livestock here means herds, but the fact of the matter is that livestock ultimately reached out to embrace the horses that he'd multiplied in the land. I had lots of it, he says. He built up his weapons of war, and in the end it became a big thing with Solomon. It engulfed him, you see. Then, a section where he expounds upon that in greater length. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verses 14 to 18. There was a little city, he says, and there came a great king against it. Now there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroyeth much good. And then a final summation of his thinking on the matter in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 19. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than the mighty men in the city. Now, isn't this really Solomon saying, I was wrong in multiplying weapons and wanting to instruct us concerning the wrongness of what he's done? It seems that certainly seems to be the way of it in terms of why he's brought those particular thoughts together. So remember that the first matter, the first prohibition was that of the multiplication of weapons. What was the second one? Thou shalt not multiply wives was the second one, wasn't it? Lest thine heart be turned away. Just look at this. First of all, the confession of what he's done. I gat me women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, and a harem as well, says Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 8. Yes, I did it, he says. Whatever the reasons were, I might have been on an experiment, but yes, I did it. And then a greater comment on how he felt about it. I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands is bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. And that's me, says the king. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. And Solomon here reflects on the matter in which his wives turned away his heart, and he acknowledges that he was caught by snares and nets and bands, and that he could not escape from that which he himself had created in the multiplication of his wives. And he bitterly regretted all of that. Can't you sense that spirit in those words? And then look at this. A final wistful remembrance of those early years when he married his true wife. Isn't that this? Oh, he says, what you should do is live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. If only I'd done that, said the king. If only I'd stayed with her. The one who first I married is the wife of my youth and the wife of my covenant. Now you're bound to feel a sense of repentance and confession in those words, aren't you? You must sense that spirit there. What was the third one? The matter of multiplying silver and gold. The same thing in the record of Ecclesiastes then concerning the multiplication of wealth and of riches. So first of all, a confession that he's done it. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. Yes, I did do it. Conclusions. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? It's a waste of time, he says. Final reflection. Wisdom is a defense, and so is money. But the difference is, says Solomon, that wisdom gives life to them that have it. To them that have it. All there's an ironic twist against himself there, isn't there? Wisdom gives life to them that have it, says the king. The man who was granted divine wisdom. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that Solomon felt that he ought to make reflections upon the very matters in which he himself had really transgressed. Just a couple of other references then to just take up that theme a little more fully as we bring this book to a conclusion. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. And you see what I'm saying here. I'm not wishing to take away in any way from the ultimate conclusions of the book, of the positive lessons of redemption that emerge from the book, of the way in which he draws forth the fact that life by itself is valueless, but that life under the eyes of God is of value. Despite the positive elements of the book, there are definitely feelings here of Solomon's own personal matters of repentance and confession and meditation upon what he's done. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 18. Yea, I hated all my labour which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. Who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labour wherein I have laboured. You see that? He knew Rehoboam. He knew what his son was like. He could see the folly of it all. That everything he created could be destroyed just like that by a foolish son. What vanity and vexation of spirit. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Who's the poor and wise child who comes to reign? Why, Jeroboam, the son of a widow woman. And who's the old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished? It's Solomon himself, isn't it? Isn't this his own wry reflections on his own failure? Chapter 10, verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. Isn't that an old man reflecting on his own stupidity? A fly in the ointment of his own once great and glorious reign. Because he'd become Solomon the foolish idolater, and he knew it. Isn't this his acknowledgement of that? In the only way that Solomon knew how? His own acknowledgement of sin, written into the book for all to see. Now come to the last two verses. Let us hear, chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the whole conclusion, or the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. You know, every time that Solomon was warned, the phrase occurs, keep the commandments, keep the commandments, keep the commandments. And here at the end of his life, I believe that Solomon is acknowledging that he hadn't done so, and that we ought to. And it's more than that. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man, says Solomon at the end of the book. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. The divine prohibitions, knowingly breached by a king who thought he could not be touched because of his quest. But he was. Deuteronomy 17, verse 19. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he might learn to fear God and keep his commandments. Isn't that what Deuteronomy says? That he might learn to fear God and keep his commandments. And I haven't done it, says the king. Now that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Isn't there a connection? There must be a sense of connection there. And so if in the writing of the book we have in fact not merely the results of his findings, but Solomon's own way of acknowledging his sin before his God, of confessing his iniquity, of warning the nation not to follow after his example, then we may hope that in the expression of that spirit of repentance, that God would be pleased to fulfill the terms of the covenant and say unto him at the latter day, my mercy shall not depart from thee as I took it from the house of Saul. It is certainly our hope that Solomon will be in the kingdom, given those circumstances, and that we also might be there to share with him in that day, if we learn the lessons of his life. May God grant unto him who was the king final peace, shalom, in the land under the hand of his son in that glorious moment of time when all the types and shadows shall have flown away and the glorious reality shall be here of the living kingdom. For, as the Lord himself says, in that day, greater than Solomon is here.